This is a Reconstructionist radio production. Please visit calcedon.edu/store to download this book or purchase a physical copy. Intellectual Schizophrenia, Culture, Crisis and Education by Rhusus J. Rushdoony. Copyright 1961, Dorothy Rushdoony and the Rushdoony Irrevocable Trust. Calcedon, Ross House Books. Chapter 6. The Concept of the Child. The child is not only a person, but a concept, in that each culture has its own particular idea and expectation of a child. Thus, the concept of the child in a culture motivated by ancestor worship is radically different from that of today. The child is born into a culture and is loved and honoured as it meets the expectations of that culture. What, then, is the modern cultural concept of the child? Dingwall has called attention to the emphasis in the United States on the purity and innocence of the child, and the prevalence of the idea of, quote, the child as the hope of the future, end quote. Dingwall is incorrect in regarding this as an exclusively American aberration, in that Great Britain is also given to such thinking. Hemming and Balls in The Child is Right can hold that, quote, we adults hold in our hands the future happiness, character, and achievement of our country. A child is not born into sin. It is not full of the old Adam. It is a bundle of living, willing, thinking, sensitive flesh, neutral as to good or evil, and it is utterly in the hands of grown-ups, end quote. The purity and innocence of the child is seen basically as a moral neutrality. The child is passive and to be shaped. This runs directly counter to the older Protestant concept of the child as, 1, a creature fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God and with awesome responsibilities, and yet, 2, conceived in sin, that is, born with a predisposition to sin, in original sin, which radically tainted every aspect of his being. Quote, in Adam's fall, we sinned all, end quote. New England schoolchildren were once taught. In this concept, in terms of this twofold aspect of the child, education involved two fundamental facts. First, education into the grave dignity and responsibilities of one created in God's image, and second, discipline in the realization that this responsibility could not be met unless the old Adam was mortified. This attitude long coloured education. It lingered long in the United States and elsewhere in curriculum content, in the moral emphasis in readers. Longfellow's Psalm of Life summed up this educational goal, prevalent and influential long after Protestant orthodoxy receded. Life is real. Life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. In the world's broad field of battle, in the bivouac of life, be not like dumb, driven cattle. Be a hero in the strife. Let us, then, be up and doing, with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing. Learn to labour and to wait. Countless children memorized and recited these lines as a part of classwork and learned both to labour and to wait. But children brought up on a concept of life, not as battle but play, and with an emphasis on their needs, can neither labour nor yet wait. For the emphasis now is on the needs of the child, not on the demands and expectations of the culture. Once the literature of youth abounded in an emphasis on what the young man needed to know, what his spiritual armour was, what made him a complete man, a complete farmer, cobbler, or apprentice, all on the premise of his responsibility to the culture and his personal incapacity if he failed to meet the requirements of manhood and faith. But the approach now is radically different. Parents are deluged with information about the treatment of this newborn Messiah, the hope of the future, and his needs. They are told what parents must know about the needs of their children, and the incalculable harm that can be wrought by ignorant, if well-meaning, parents. The needs are made very specific in a variety of books, on, for example, the child from 3 to 5, the children from 5 to 10, and so on. To have a child now is no longer an act of nature, but a matter of painful research. Essential education is in terms of the needs of the child, not in terms of the requirements of God and society. The consequences, of course, are children who are group-directed and consumption-centred, whose attitude toward life is one of appetite rather than responsibility. The implications of such education are far-reaching. When the needs of the child are central and a moral neutrality is asserted with regard to the newborn babe, then the basic responsibility and fault is the state's and society's, and corrective action is not personal action, but social and statist action. It is not man who needs changing as much as society. Thus, the persistent hope is that a good omelette can be made out of bad eggs, to use an apt adage. The net result is that statism flourishes in such a context. Again, such education is, quote, for life, end quote, and is thus impotent in terms of the realities of life, in that life is seen in terms of needs and appetite. As Crabbe has pointed out, education was once in terms of life and death alike, the whole of reality, and had, as an element of its discipline, the concept of the omniscience of God. Quote, "Thou God seest me," end quote, Genesis 16:13, was set in the context of responsibility and accountability. This world was, quote, "a veil of soul-making," end quote, and that true discipline, quote, "which springs from an inner conviction," was the goal of education. Chastening was an act of grace on God's part and a manifestation of care and government on the part of parents in school. That this chastening was faulty and itself affected by the old Adam in the chastener at times goes without saying, but that it was indeed a manifestation of love and concern is equally certain. And while there is much in modern studies of children which is of value, the basic orientation cannot be accepted. The background of its thinking can be understood by studying a work very influential in its day and frequently reprinted, written in 1904 by Home, assistant professor of philosophy and pedagogy at Dartmouth. According to Horne, the goal of all history, evolution, and education is this, quote, "The individual is not the universal, but it will be," end quote. Since Home's day, the orientation has become less philosophical, but nonetheless centred on the individual, and more in terms of needs. If international politics have required a rethinking of education, it has only been to shift the concept of needs from the individual to the state. Scientists are needed, and engineers. The responsibility and discipline required are in terms of state needs, not in terms of God and creation in His image. As a result, while curriculum content may improve, educational goals have been further diminished. The religion of statism cannot create responsible people. It can only compel responsibility, ending thereby in the very externalism against which Dabney and his followers revolted so strongly. But externalism is the only resort, other than collapse, if we reject that Christian orthodoxy which is productive of responsibility. Education has thus become statist by default, having no other alternative to Christianity. According to Lazarsfield and Thielens, themselves statists in sympathies, in those colleges they, on their standards, rate as high in quality, 58% of the social scientists are permissive, that is, statist in their faith, and another 30% somewhat so, and only 12% conservative. In the colleges rated medium high, 44% are statist, 33% somewhat permissive, and 23% conservative. The medium-low colleges are 27% permissive, 24% somewhat permissive, 49% conservative, and the low-quality colleges are low with only 22% permissive, 19% somewhat permissive, and 59% conservative. If these figures are to be believed, we have the sorry spectacle of a very large percentage of all social scientists dedicated to the status concept, which is today rapidly destroying all liberty and prostituting all knowledge. Apart from the implicit contempt of liberty and learning, another fact appears in this report. The use of the word permissive as equivalent to a belief in statism, socialism, and welfare planning. At first glance, it seems to be a monstrous presumption, and some reviewers have spoken bluntly of this as an evasive and prejudicial terminology. There may no doubt be an element of this present, but more than that, it reflects a very definite background of educational faith and language of the School of Dewey. Dewey, reflecting the developed faith of the Enlightenment, and of Froebel, in enunciating in 1900 the three premises of education, began the association of permissiveness and statism. Two of the three premises declared the primary business of education to be training in group or cooperative living. In a status society seen religiously by Dewey as the true kingdom of God. A third premise declared, quote, that the primary root of all educational activity is in the instinctive, impulsive attitudes and activities of the child, and not in the presentation and application of external material, end quote. Dewey also stated, quote, the conduct of the pupil should be governed by himself according to the social needs of his community, rather than by arbitrary laws. Permissiveness and statism are essentially related. The assumption of responsibility by the state inevitably involves the surrender of responsibility by the individual to the group and the state. Every period of social decline and of statism sees also the rise in popularity of the concept of permissiveness. It becomes a basic need of free man, now seen as free only in terms of emancipation from work and responsibility. Statism is liberty and permissiveness to the man in full flight from the responsibilities of manhood, in rebellion against the requirements of God, and with an immature love of play rather than work. Quote, the glorious liberty of the sons of God is to them an unspeakable bondage. The concept of the child in terms of needs and moral neutrality inevitably means a radical reinterpretation of the concept of liberty. Educationally, the child considered in terms of needs must be given automatic promotions to prevent any sense of inferiority, frustration, or maladjustment. Socially, the same child must be guaranteed cradle degree of security, lest a psychic trauma be produced. The cure for failure to learn is to devalue learning, and the cure for social failure is to devaluate success. Inevitably, the only teachers who succeed in terms of such schools are those who share in the basic premises, or supinely permit their propagation, with the result that, despite the academic degrees, the teachers are less and less teachers, and more propagandists of the statist creed. Their obvious inferiority has been substantially demonstrated by the Army's draft deferment testing program, which reveals that not only are prospective teachers the lowest in intelligence and ability of any group, and by a substantial margin, but that those who are headed for school administration are a radically inferior group. As White comments on analysing the figures, quote, it is now well evident that a large proportion of the younger people who will one day be in charge of our secondary school system are precisely those with the least aptitude for education of all Americans attending college, end quote. Educators are unwilling to admit these facts, and, when forced to, plead that low pay drives away the better prospects. But the falsity of this claim is apparent when it is realised that the same applies to systems with high pay, and the fact that administrators, usually well paid, represent the lowest calibre of all. Money then is not the issue, because at least administration would draw men of intellectual ability and aptitude. The fact is that statist education, resting as it does on a philosophy repugnant to free and responsible men, does not and cannot draw a high level of men. Christian schools, often paying less, are nonetheless able to draw dedicated men and culturally literate men. This in spite of handicaps a young and developing concept in education faces. C.S. Lewis has commented on the educational situation aptly, calling attention to the, quote, tragicomedy of our situation. We continue to clamour for those very qualities we are rendering impossible. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organs and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honour and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. End quote. As long as education is statist, the concept of the child and of man will be statist. We shall be busy castrating and bidding geldings be fruitful. It is not enough to maintain private and Christian schools in the midst of a statist culture. The two are ultimately exclusive. In 1922, the state of Oregon attempted to make all education statist, being stopped only by a Supreme Court and still dedicated to older concepts. But, as Clark has stated, quote, under any government the Christian principle is plain. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God things that are God's. Children do not belong to Caesar. End quote. The Christian cannot rest content with extracting an indulgence himself. He must attack the fundamental status concept, separating all education, including parochial, private, and Christian schools, as well as public schools, from the state and from state financial aid in any form. Statist education is ultimately annihilation of man as man. To the statist, the thought of the withdrawal of any area from the grasp of government smacks anarchism, the Dark Ages, and total collapse. To attack statist education is to be vilified as an enemy of education. Even the critics of contemporary education who are statist in their premises are subjected to a vindictive and irrational attack. But the unavoidable issue remains. Statist education is the bulwark of this statist concept of life, enabling it to mould a child to its faith, to obliterate every form of non-statist culture. There can be no attack on statism without a like attack on statist education. Education must be truly free. The churches have not perished by being cut off from state funds in various countries. Rather, they have thrived and are gaining a new vitality and relevancy. In like manner, the disestablishment of the schools will be productive of true scholarship and vital education. Chapter 7. The Bible in the Christian School. The teaching of the Bible in the Christian school as its basic religious and cultural premise can be wholly or partially neutralized if certain non-biblical presuppositions govern the teaching. The Bible, indeed, has often been an alien book in the Church precisely because so many presuppositions in the churchman place a standing barrier between himself and the Scriptures. Again, it is possible to be drawn to biblical data with alien presuppositions in mind. Van Til has excellently illustrated this in Paul at Athens. The philosophers were at first drawn to Paul's statements concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw it in the context of their philosophy, a world of ultimate chance, yet capable of revealing strange and new potentialities. Perhaps this report of a resurrection at Jerusalem indicated a new potentiality of, and the next development in, man. Heard, however, in the context of the eternal decree, the sovereign God, and Christ the judge of all men, this same data was suddenly hopelessly uninteresting. To the Stoics and Epicureans who heard Paul, this doctrine was hostile to the basic egocentricity of their philosophies and their concept of the autonomy of man. For them, God had to be the unknown or unknowable. Accordingly, they could not hear a God so clearly known and so definitely sovereign. Hellenic and modern philosophical presuppositions all too often colour man's approach to Scripture. But this is not all. One of the most prevalent of presuppositions in biblical teaching is moralism, which reduces biblical faith from religious to moralistic dimensions. This is especially prevalent in the teaching of children. The non-Christian is incurably moralistic, and his insistence on viewing life moralistically gives the Christian an illusory and dangerous common ground. But Christianity is fundamentally anti-moralistic, but not anti-moral, of course. And this constituted Paul's offence, in that he pointed up this contrast. For Scripture, the godly man is the saved man, not the self-consciously good man. It is not a contrast between moral and immoral, but between godly and ungodly, holy and wicked. And the moral man, as witness the Pharisees, can epitomize ungodliness. Yet the moralistic construction creeps into Christian thinking. Even so fine a book as Voss's Child's Story Bible, and it is without equal, has an occasional trace of this. Quote, "The demons hate everything that is good. Most of all, they hate God. And they do not want us to love him, or to be good, and to go to live with him in heaven after we die." End quote. But if goodness is a matter of hatred and fear of hell, it can only be because it is a threat to hell's existence and a means to God, hardly a Christian doctrine. Not goodness itself, but holiness is the issue, the righteousness which is by faith in Christ Jesus. Satan is not concerned with our moral wickedness, but our spiritual wickedness. This is the biblical concept. The summons is, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Our righteousness and morality are not for our sakes or for our satisfaction in virtue, but for the Lord's sake and his ends and our fellowship with him. Thus, without antinomianism, Scripture sees the sins of the saints from this religious rather than moralistic perspective. Notice Shimei's denunciation of David as a bloody man, 2 Samuel 16:7, for which Shimei stood self-condemned. But God, in so different a context and in fundamental love toward and respect for David, expressed a similar opinion, 1 Chronicles 28:3. Perhaps no better instance of this basic problem can be cited than the story of Rahab, Joshua 2. The evasiveness with which many theologians handle this narrative testifies to the moralism of their faith. Rahab had a choice to make. 1. She could tell the truth and surrender the spies, 2 godly men, to death. 2. She could lie and save their lives. This is the kind of situation the moralist hates and refuses to accept. Either course involves some evil. However, the moralist seeks to deny it. The question is, which is the lesser of two evils? Our choices are rarely black and white ones. We rarely have the luxury of an absolute choice, but we do have the continual opportunity to make decisions in terms of an absolute faith, however grey the immediate situation. This faith Rahab had. Whether she lied or not was relatively unimportant as compared to the lives of two godly men. She lied and saved their lives. For this, James singled her out, together with Abraham, as an instance of vital faith, a faith which was not mere opinion, but a matter of life and action, James 2:25. Again, Hebrews 11:31 singled this same act as an instance of true faith. It is useless evasion to try to abstract something from the fact as praiseworthy while condemning her for the lie and a violation of the unity of life. Rahab clearly lied, but her lie represented a moral choice as against sending two godly men to death, and for this she became an ancestress of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:5. For the moralist, it is important that he stand in his own self-righteousness, and Rahab's alternative is intolerable because it makes some kind of sin inescapable at times. For the godly man, who stands, not in his own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, his own purity is not the essence of the matter, but that God's will be done. And God, in this situation, certainly willed that the lives of the spies be saved, not that the individual come forth able to say, "I never tell a lie." But we are told by the moralist, if Rahab had told the truth, God would have been bound to honour her integrity and deliver her and the spies, and Rahab had an obligation to tell the truth, irrespective of the consequences. Several fallacies characteristic of moralism are involved here. 1. Moral choice, it is held, involves a simple, uncomplicated, rational issue. 2. It is always a choice between absolute right and wrong. 3. The central issue is always the preservation of the individual's moral purity rather than a transcendent factor. 4. Poetic justice is always operative. Virtue is always rescued and rewarded, and truth always triumphant. But this is not biblical Christianity, but 18th century deism with a strong dash of Spencer's Faerie Queen. Paul could say, echoing the psalmist, Psalm 44:22, quote, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter," end quote. Romans 8:26. That scripture affirms an ultimate triumph of the godly, as differentiated from the moral, is beyond question, but it does not affirm the concept of poetic justice. We cannot allow so radical a falsification of the faith to be projected onto scripture. The doctrine of poetic justice, in effect, requires a rewriting of scripture, history, and literature. An instance of the latter is Nahum Tate's revision of King Lear about 1680, which was then the acting version until 1823, about 150 years. Tate had Lear triumphant, and, in Edgar's concluding words, affirmed the successfulness of, quote, "truth and virtue," end quote. He felt it morally necessary to make, quote, "the tale conclude in a success to the innocent, distressed persons," end quote, and gave poetic justice full sway. Jesus answered an early version of the same concept plainly and bluntly, quote, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Or those 18, upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, "Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke 13:1-5. The book of Job is again an answer to a similar demand for poetic justice, which is patently anti-biblical. Again, we cannot allow teachers or students to project modern secularism onto the Bible. Religious secularism involves a schizophrenic division of life, so that only a limited area is reserved for religious activity. The basic unity of life is broken. As anyone who has been a missionary can testify, unsophisticated pagans are unable to understand the radical division in the Western Christian's life between religion and life, between the sacred and the secular. To accept the modern worldview as normal and then attempt to understand biblical law and the prophetic burden, for example, is an impossibility. Furthermore, it is necessary to know biblical faith and doctrine and its basic presuppositions. If God be not truly God in our philosophy and thinking, then man ceases to be man, and reality disappears into a nebulous relativity. Facts do not exist in themselves, as though they were self-created and self-existent, but they exist because created and sustained by the will of God, and have no meaning apart from Him who is the starting point of all knowledge. In affirming this, We do not say that the Bible is to be used as a source book in biology or to replace a paleontological study in Africa. As Van Til stated it, quote, "The Bible does not claim to offer a rival theory that may or may not be true. It claims to have the truth about all facts," end quote. Thus, it is not claimed that one should go to the scriptures instead of Africa. Rather, it is claimed that no fact can be truly known, nor its existence even posited, without the light of scripture, without the God of the Bible and the revelation therein given. Another point is fundamental. The Bible must be taught in terms of its claimed ramifications, which are far-reaching. The law, for example, is particular and principal. Scripture gives us examples of this, as witness the law regarding the muzzling of the ox, Deuteronomy 25:4, 1 Corinthians 9:9 following, 1 Timothy 5:18. 1. A humane treatment of the ox is called for. The ox deserves a portion of the grain he has helped tread out. By this elementary statement, true and necessary, a broader principle is asserted. If the ox must be rewarded, how much more so man? 2. Thus it follows that, quote, "He that ploweth ought to plow in hope, and he that thresheth ought to thresh in hope of partaking," end quote. 1 Corinthians 9:10, Revised Version. A principle is asserted with regards to labour in general, and the ministry in particular. 3. Accordingly, quote, "The labourer is worthy of his hire," end quote, 1 Timothy 5:18. 4. Thus a principle regarding labour and remuneration and is definitely asserted and made all the more binding because it is even applicable in terms of animal labour, that is, on a subhuman level. Another instance of such usage is Ecclesiastes 10:8. "Whosoever breaketh through a fence, hedge, a serpent shall bite him," end quote. Here was a matter of observation. Hedges were the usual places for serpents, and to break through a boundary hedge was to run very heavy risk of snake bite. Thus, to break a hedge fence was to bring unexpected judgment on oneself. Man, by breaking the fence of law around the tree in Eden, brought the serpent and death upon himself. Life is strictly circumscribed by God's law. Never for a moment can we escape from the workings of his immutable decrees. Every hedge or wall has its serpent. Again, it must be realized that biblical faith and doctrine are never abstractions. Invaluable as creeds and catechisms are, it must always be remembered that the Bible never gives us an abstraction, but an account of life, an incarnation of doctrine, so to speak. It defines faith, for example, in terms of what is believed in specific situations, and in terms of the lives of men. Abraham believed God, said Amen to God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. It was faith in the living God in terms of the trying context of life, not an abstract assent to a theoretical concept. Invaluable as all formularies are, they have value only as they point us to the text of Scripture and an understanding of it. Thus, ultimately, the Bible in the school must stand, as in the church, as its own interpreter. Quote, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself," end quote.
The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.